shame. It's that painful emotion that we feel whenever we realize that we've done something wrong. Not only that, but shame is the humiliating disgrace that we experience shortly after we've sinned against the Lord. And while it's true that our sins will cause instant shame on an emotional level, it's also true that our sins can also bring other forms of shame into our lives, which will affect us for many years to come. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, I'd like to consider a biblical example of the sort of shame which can affect us for years to come. And what better example than the first human sinners found in the Bible, namely Adam and Eve. I'll remind you that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, they immediately experienced the shame of their sin. As a matter of fact, it was at that moment when they instantly felt the shame of their sin because they began to realize that they were naked. And in their nakedness, they felt that shame, and in an attempt to cover their shame, well, they took fig leaves and they created garments for themselves, and they attempted to cover themselves, but in fact, they were attempting to cover their shame. Not only that, but their shame also affected their relationship with God. And once they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they went and hid themselves in an attempt to cover the shame of their sin. It's sad to say that the shame of their sin didn't stop there. As a matter of fact, the shame of their sin continued to affect them for the rest of their lives. Because I'll remind you, God on that day kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And throughout their earthly life, they were never allowed to return. And in that way, the shame of their sin followed them for the rest of their days here on earth. Now, from their example, we can see how our sins will not only result in the immediate emotional regret of shame, but it's also possible that our shame, the shame of our sins, could affect us for the rest of our lives while we're here on earth. And here in our text today, we actually find four different ways that the shame of sin can affect the lives of the sinner. As a matter of fact, as we make our way through our text today, we'll see, first of all, that the sins of man might result in the shame of national defeat. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the sins of man might result in the shame of spiritual disgrace. Thirdly, this morning, we'll learn that the sins of man might result in the shame of emotional distress. And fourthly and finally today, we'll learn that the sins of man might result in the shame of personal derision. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 48. Because here we find the Lord, he's presenting a prophetic promise which would bring shame upon the land of Moab. As you make your way to Jeremiah 48, I want to set the stage for our text today by first reminding you that we find ourselves in the final section of this incredible book. And as I've pointed out for the past 2 weeks, well, the final section of this book details for us the prophetic promises that the Lord was presenting to the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. Here in our text today, we find the Lord. He's now sending Jeremiah to present a prophecy against the people who were there in Moab. With this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 48. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah declares, "Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed." Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Jeremiah, he's telling us that this prophecy was actually directed to the people there in Moab. And he writes in the opening verse, "against Moab." It'll help us to know that the Moabites were the descendants of Lot's first son, Moab. And these descendants of Moab, well, they lived in the land that was located on the east side of the Dead Sea, which is now known to us as Jordan. I should also point out that the Moabites caused trouble for God's chosen people, and they had done so ever since the day of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And it was during the days of Jeremiah This was around 600 BC when the Moabites actually became the hired mercenaries. They were hired by the Babylonians, and they actually helped Nebuchadnezzar overthrow the rule of Judah's king, whose name was Jehoiakim. That being the case, the God of Israel sent Jeremiah to proclaim this prophetic promise, which foretold the shame that was about to come upon the Moabites because their sins were so many. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 1, there again the Lord declares, "Woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken." Now, it'll help us to know that Nebo and Kirjathaim, these were both cities in the land of Moab. And according to this prophecy, the people there in those cities were going to be put to shame. The word shamed found there in verse 1, it's translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context, it was used to refer to the humiliation that a person experiences when they realize that their hope has failed them. This is the sort of shame that occurs when a person realizes that what they had been hoping in, it wasn't worth their hope. In light of this concept of shame, we should notice again there at the end of verse 1 where we're told that the high stronghold, which of course is in Kirjathaim, the high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. Or more simply put, the Moabites there in that city, they would be put to shame as they watched the Babylonians destroy their defensive stronghold. They would be put to shame as they realized that the stronghold, the defensive walls that they had been hoping in, weren't able to stop the Babylonians. From this, we can see that the sinful decisions of the Moabites would result in the shame of a national defeat. And to further grasp the extent of this shame, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 2, because there the Lord declares, "No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be heard from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's continuing to describe the shame which was about to come upon the nation of Moab. And according to the Lord here, the entire nation of Moab would be defeated and they would be destroyed from the highest heights of Luhith to the deepest caverns of Horonaim. Everywhere in the land of Moab would be destroyed, and every city would be destroyed. Now, as we consider the destruction of Moab, we can see how the nation who refuses to repent of their sins will eventually suffer the shame of a national defeat as the Lord pours out his perfect punishment. Now, to further show you the evidence of this point, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah chapter 48 and turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 18. You see, it's in Jeremiah 18 where we find the Lord. He's helping the people of Judah to understand that the Lord is not only a God who chooses to punish individuals who refuse to repent of their sins, but he also chooses to punish entire nations who will not turn from their wicked ways. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 18, I want to begin reading at verse 7. There the Lord declares, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the relationship that God has with every nation is a conditional relationship. And he's saying, hey, I could begin to build a nation, but if they begin to sin against me, then there's coming a day when I'll destroy the entire nation. He also promises that if a nation repents, that he'll relent from the harm that he thought to bring upon it. One example is seen in the nation of Nineveh. The Lord sent the prophet to go and rebuke them. They received the rebuke. They repented of their sins, and Nineveh was spared. But here in our text today, we find the opposite. We find the nation being rebuked by the Lord. They choose not to repent, and so the Lord decides to destroy them. They're going to suffer this national defeat there in Moab simply because they refused to repent of their sinful ways. And based on this, we can see then how the unrepentant sins of a nation will eventually catch up to them. The unrepentant sins of a nation will eventually result in shame on the day when the Lord decides to destroy the nation who would not repent of their wickedness. Now, with that, I just have to wonder, how long until America receives this sort of treatment from God? I personally am surprised that the Lord hasn't destroyed us already. I am personally shocked that the Lord has withheld his judgment up until this point, and yet I also have to wonder how long. How long until he does? Because clearly we have become a nation of unrepentant people who will not turn from our wicked ways. Listen, the unrepentant sins of a nation will result in the shame of national defeat on the day when the Lord decides to punish that nation for their unrepentance. Not only that, though, but we also have to understand that the unrepentant sins of an unbeliever as an individual will also result in the shame of spiritual disgrace. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 48, because here we find the Lord speaking of the spiritual disgrace that would come upon the Moabites. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 6. There Jeremiah declares, "Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, her priests and her princes together. The plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord turning his attention from the destruction of this nation of Moab, and he's turning his attention to the inability of Moab's false god, Chemosh, to save them from this day of shame. It'll help us to know that Chemosh was the national deity of the Moabites. This was the false god that they worshiped first and foremost. And while this false god was also identified with Baal-zebub or Mars or Saturn, the reality is the Moabites were going to experience the shame of spiritual disgrace as they soon realized that their false god was powerless to stop the Babylonians from capturing their religious priests. Chemosh could do nothing for the religious leaders of their land. And as we consider the shame of this spiritual disgrace, it's important for us to understand that the people of Moab, they were proud. They were proud people, and they were proud about the fact that they had never been removed from the land of their fathers. They had many battles, many had invaded their land, but they had never been carried away as the captives of another nation. You better believe that they viewed this stability as evidence that their god, Chemosh, was there to protect them. Unfortunately for them, their religious hope would soon vanish away as they found themselves being displaced by the Babylonians. And on that day, they would suffer the shame of spiritual disgrace as they realized that Chemosh was unable to protect them. You see, Chemosh wasn't real. Chemosh was a figment of their imagination. This was a god of their own devising. What can a false god do for us? Nothing, because it doesn't exist. And so they would experience spiritual disgrace as they realized that their entire religious system was bogus. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 9, because there Jeremiah declares, "Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." Here in these verses, we find the Lord helping the Moabites to understand that the only way that they would be able to escape the Babylonian invasion would be to have wings so that they could actually fly away. I would imagine that these Moabites would start calling upon Chemosh to give them these wings, to give them some means of escape. And so the Lord is actually saying, your God is not going to be able to help you escape. Chemosh was unable to give them the wings that they needed to escape the Babylonians. And not only that, but the Lord goes on to present a curse against the Babylonian army if they fail to accomplish what the Lord sent them to accomplish. If they fail to displace the Moabites by carrying them away as captives to their land, the Lord's saying, hey, there's a curse against you too. And you better believe that the Babylonians were set on making sure to fulfill this prophecy. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11, there the Lord declares, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's comparing the Moabites to a vessel of wine which had never been poured out. And much like wine becomes much stronger when it ferments within its own sediments, Moab was an extremely strong nation which had settled upon its own dregs. In other words, they had time to ferment in their own land, so to speak. They had never been removed from their own land. They had never been carried away as the captives of another nation. And knowing that they had attributed their military might to the protection of Chemosh, the Lord commanded the Chaldeans to go in and to capture them and to carry them away so that they could see that their hope was in some imaginary God who really couldn't help them. This captivity was designed to help them to see that their religious system was false. The Lord wanted to expose the spiritual deception of their belief system. And on that day, they would experience the shame of spiritual disgrace. With this purpose in mind, notice with me again there at verse 13, where the Lord declares, Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Here in this verse, we find the Lord continuing to describe the shame of spiritual disgrace that Moab would experience during the days when the Babylonians invaded their land and displaced their people. And he compares their shame to the shame that the Israelites experienced after King Jeroboam led them to worship a golden calf in Bethel. You see, King Jeroboam had created this golden calf and set it up there in Bethel, and the people would come and worship it as if it were God. And as a result of their idolatries, the people of Israel were shamed with spiritual disgrace as they became the slaves of Assyria. In the same way as the Israelites, well, the people of Moab were going to suffer the shame of spiritual disgrace on the day that they finally realized that Chemosh was unable to protect them from the Babylonian army. And while the first mention of their shame is back in verse 1, that word is based on a Hebrew word which referred to the humiliation of hopelessness, the word ashamed, which is found twice here in verse 13, this word was actually translated from another Hebrew word which was used to refer to the shame that occurs whenever a person has been disturbed through some sort of unforeseen disappointment. Based on this word, you better believe that the Moabites ended up experiencing the disturbing disappointment of shame as they realized that their cherished Chemosh was unable to save them from the punishment of the true and the living Lord. You see, they thought they'd be fine behind their protective walls. They thought there's no way that the Babylonians are going to come in and invade our land. Remember, they had been the hired mercenaries of the Babylonians just a few years prior. They probably thought there's no way they're going to turn against us. And yet, the day came when Chemosh was exposed as a false god because the Babylonians surprised them and came in and disappointed them and shamed them for their false belief system. And listen, much like the Moabites, I'm here to tell you that there's coming a day when every unrepentant unbeliever will experience the same sort of shame of disgrace. As a matter of fact, consider what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 when he declared, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, those who are too ashamed to accept the truth of the gospel here in this world, well, they're eventually going to experience an even greater shame in the afterlife. You see, they're going to experience the shame of spiritual disgrace on the day of judgment when the Lord pours out his righteous wrath upon those who are ashamed of him. He's basically saying, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. And it's sad to say that there are many who do not come to Christ simply because they think that it's a shameful thing to be a Christian. No doubt that the world wants to try to shame Christians. And so there are those who refuse Jesus Christ. They reject the grace of God because they don't want to be ashamed of their beliefs. And yet I'm here to tell you that the shame that a Christian might experience here on earth as unbelievers make fun of them and mock them and that sort of thing, that level of shame is nothing in comparison to the spiritual disgrace that will come upon every unbeliever on the day of judgment. It would be much better for us to receive the shame of unbelievers here in this world than to receive the shame of our Lord forevermore in the afterlife. From this we see then that the country that sins against the Lord will eventually experience the shame of a national defeat, and the unrepentant unbeliever will eventually experience the shame of spiritual disgrace on the day when the Lord judges the nations of men. Furthermore, every person who continues to live in sin, these people will also experience the shame of emotional distress. And with this as our focus, I'd like to continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 48, because here we find the Lord promising the shame of emotional distress and actually prophesying that this is going to happen to the people of Moab. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 14, because there Jeremiah declares, "How can you say, 'We are mighty and strong men for the war'? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, 'How the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to describe the day of Moab's destruction. And there in verse 17, he directed the nation surrounding Moab to bemoan the nation of Moab. Or in other words, the Lord was directing these nations to weep and mourn for this day of destruction that would come upon the Moabites. The reason why is based on the fact that the Babylonians were about to come in and slaughter the young men of Moab. Not only that, but they would come in and cause the rest of the Moabites to suffer a great amount of affliction, which would result in the shame of emotional distress. Now, to further grasp the emotional distress that these people would endure, if you would look with me there at verse 18. There we read, "O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst. For the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, 'What has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry, tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered, and judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon, on Jaza, on Mephath, on Dibon, on Nebo and Beth Diblatham, on Kirjathaim and Beth Gemul and Beth Meon, on Kirioth and Basra, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to describe the shame which would come upon the nation of Moab. And from this description, I'd like to point out how the shame of sin, it results in emotional distress. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would notice again there in verse 18, because there the Lord tells them to come down from their glory and sit in thirst. Now, this basically means come down from your glory and sit in the dust. And he's talking about the destruction of these cities. This tells us that these cities would be destroyed, and the Lord wants them to just sit there in the rubble and in the rubbish and in the dust of this destruction. Clearly, these people were about to suffer emotional distress as they watched all of their cities being reduced to dust. And there in verse 19, we learn that the survivors of this Babylonian invasion would continue to experience emotional distress as they attempted to flee to the north through the city of Aurora. The people there would ask, what happened? And they'd have to explain. We got sacked. The Babylonians showed up and they've destroyed the land. We should also notice there in verse 20 where the Lord declares, Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Now, the words broken down here, they come from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the emotional distress that comes from terror. These people would be so terrified of the Babylonians that they would suffer this emotional distress. And from this, we can see how the sins of these people eventually resulted in the shame of their emotional distress. And this would happen on the day when the Lord sent the Babylonians to pass his perfect punishment upon these unrepentant unbelievers. Well, not only is this true for the Moabites, not only is it true that the Moabites would engage in these sins, which would result in the shame of emotional distress. But I'm here to tell you that this is a truth that applies to every single person, even all of us here today. Christian, listen. Sin will always result in the shame of emotional distress. From this, it's important for us to understand that much of the emotional distress that we experience here in this world, it's either directly or indirectly caused by the sins that we're still engaging in. Most of the emotional distress that we experience in this world is caused directly or indirectly by the sins that we are still engaging in. This is what James is talking about in the first chapter of his epistle. Remember, James tells us that when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That being the case, we have to understand that our desires, our carnal desires that are within us, when we start acting upon those carnal desires, we start sinning. And the end of that road is death. And between the sin and the death, what is there in between? But emotional distress. That being the case, those who choose to live in unrepentant sin will eventually experience the shame of emotional distress. And I'll give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. For example, those who engage in the sin of sexual immorality, well, they're bound to eventually experience the shame of emotional distress. Because listen, those who are out there engaging in sexual immorality, well, it's only a matter of time until they've contracted a sexually transmitted disease. And that could possibly be something that follows you for the rest of your life. And so those who are engaging in sexual immorality, it's very possible that they're going to end up experiencing the shame of emotional distress through that sort of disease. Or how about the person who is unfaithful in marriage? They're eventually going to experience the shame of emotional distress as their spouse discovers the indiscretion. And listen, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. A person might get away with cheating on their spouse for a season, but it's only a matter of time until the truth comes out. And you better believe that the spouse who was engaging in this sort of extramarital affair is going to suffer the shame of emotional distress on that day. And it's possible that that would affect them for many years to come, if not the rest of their life. The person who is stealing money from work, or if you have a high-paying job, maybe you're embezzling money from work. Well, this person is eventually going to experience the shame of emotional distress on the day when they get caught. They might have to pay money back. They might have a fine. They might have jail time. That's something that is going to cause someone to feel shame for a very long time. The person who continues to get drunk or get high, this person is going to experience the shame of emotional distress in one way or another. Many people who continue to get drunk, they get caught, you know, driving their vehicle under the influence, and with that comes, you know, high fines, and not only that, but it's very possible that someone could even die from the negligence of the person who drives under the influence. Now imagine trying to live with that for the rest of your life, that you got drunk, you drove your car, and you ran over somebody and killed them. The emotional distress that you would feel for the rest of your life over that, it's too much to bear. Now, I could go on and present you with a long list of all the different ways in which unrepentant sins will result in the shame of emotional distress, but so for the sake of time, let it just suffice to say that the person who will not repent of their sinful behaviors is also the person who is inviting the shame of emotional distress into their life. The person, and I'm talking about Christians even, the Christian who says, well, the Lord forgives me, and so I can go ahead and do this. And listen, you're basically just saying, I'm inviting emotional distress into my life. I want the drama. I want the nightmare. Why? Why do you want that? Do you think that it's never going to catch up to you? I'm here to tell you, it will. It's just a matter of time. If you want to avoid the shame of emotional distress that's caused by our sins, then let's seek help from the Lord so that we can just ignore those desires, those carnal cravings that are within all of our hearts. The Lord can help us to say no to those cravings so that they never become sin. And if they never become sin, then we won't experience the emotional distress that leads us to that day of death. Listen, we have to understand that the country who sins against the Lord will eventually experience the shame of national defeat. The unrepentant unbeliever will eventually experience the shame of spiritual disgrace. But every person who continues to live in sin will experience the shame of emotional distress, and the Lord would spare us from that. Finally, I want to point out that those who continue to live in sin, well, they're eventually going to experience the shame of personal derision. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 48, because there we find the Lord promising personal derision to come upon the Moabites. If you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 25, because there Jeremiah declares, "The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to describe the days of Moab's defeat. And we should notice there at the end of verse 26, because there the Lord tells us that the Moabites will be in derision. Now, the word derision here is translated from a Hebrew word, which was used to refer to the shame that occurs whenever a person is mocked or ridiculed for whatever reason. Derision is the ridicule that a person experiences when others begin to mock them. From this, the Lord was basically telling them that their sinful decisions were about to result in the shame of personal derision as the nations around them began to mock them. And beginning there at verse 27, the Lord continues to describe this derision by asking, "For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. Of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruits and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken. from the plentiful field. And from the land of Moab, I have caused wine to fail from the winepress. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Elalah and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim like a three-year-old heifer. For the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Haris. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, every beard clipped, and on all the hands shall be cuts, and on all the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he is going into some detail and description about Moab's derision. And we find him helping us to understand the reason for this derision that would come upon the Moabites. And in order to just sum up these 13 verses for the sake of time, the Lord is simply telling the Moabites that the source of their pride was about to be crushed. Remember, these people were proud. They were filled with pride. And the Lord is promising that that pride was soon to be removed. And not only that, but he's letting them know that their drunken parties were about to come to an end. You see, these people, they loved their alcohol, they loved getting drunk, and the Lord's saying, yeah, you're going to wallow in your vomit. Your party's just about over. All their fruits, all their water would be cut off, their wine would be cut off, and the party would be over. All that would be left would be the shame of their personal derision. Now, the Lord also points out in this text that these people had been quick to ridicule the Israelites for their Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and yet the Lord was letting Moab know that they were about to get a taste of their own medicine. In other words, the ridiculers would soon experience the shame of derision as they themselves became the subject of ridicule. Well, then after informing the Moabites that they would soon become the focus of the ridicule of other nations, he also reminds them of the reason for this punishment. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 40, because there Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he exalted himself against the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we find the reason for Moab's ridicule. You see, the Moabites exalted themselves against God. They had exalted themselves over the God of Israel. And as a result, well, the Lord raised up the Babylonian army to bring the nation of Moab to their knees. They needed to be humbled. They needed to be brought down. And so the Lord sent the Babylonians to accomplish that. And while the military men of Moab, they were filled with personal pride, they thought they were the strongest army in the world, the Lord let them know that the Babylonian invasion would make them more like women with labor pains. As a result, they would experience the shame of personal derision as the Babylonians began to ridicule them for their fear. The Babylonians would come in and the people of Moab would be terrified. They would be terrified because they thought they had some sort of connection with the Babylonians. They thought they had some sort of protection from Chemosh. And yet they would be terrified. They would wail like women on the day of their invasion. And as a result, the Babylonians would ridicule them, mock them, make fun of them because of it. Not only that, but the Lord also assures them that there would be no escape from this ridicule. With this in mind, look with me again, beginning at verse 43, because there we read, "Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab Upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's helping the people of Moab to understand that there would be no escape from their Chaldean captivity. Though they would attempt to flee from the Babylonian army, the Lord assures them that those who were worshiping the false god Chemosh, they would either perish or they would end up in captivity. It was one or the other. And listen, those who ended up in captivity, they would end up experiencing the shame of derision that they found themselves being enslaved alongside of the other nations that they had once ridiculed. They had once ridiculed these other nations, and now they were going to be the focus of ridicule. And as we consider the ridicule that the Moabites would endure during the days of their captivity, I'd like to take a moment to point out that there's something similar that would happen in the life of every Christian who returns to the bondage of their sin. See, much like the Moabites who end up in captivity and then ridicule because they were once these free people, but now they're in bondage there in Babylon. Well, the Christian who once had freedom in the Lord, if they return to the bondage of their own sinful nature, then you better believe that they're going to become the source of great ridicule when it comes to the unbelievers who are watching their lives. Christian, listen, there are unbelievers who are watching us. Unbelievers that we've told about Jesus. Unbelievers that we've said, hey, Jesus changed my life, he can change yours too. And if those unbelievers watch us sliding back into our sinful lifestyle, you better believe that they're ready to ridicule us and mock us. And we will experience the shame of personal derision as we return to our sinful lifestyles. Kind of reminds me of something that happened to me early on as a Christian. You see, the Lord had kind of cleaned me up from the drugs and the alcohol, but I was really still struggling with the cigarettes. I smoked 3 packs a day. And I remember getting a group of friends together to share my faith with them. And I had this cool video that I wanted them to see. And so, you know, we sat there and watched this video about prophecy and end times prophecy. And I just thought, this is going to be it. This is going to be the thing that convinces them to come to Christ. And after the video was over and we began to talk about it, the whole time I had been smoking cigarettes like a chimney. And it's not my point to say that Christians who smoke cigarettes are going to hell. My point is to say that I was addicted. And after sharing my faith and pointing people to this video and trying to help them to see the way that Jesus can come and change a life, and I remember this girl, she wasn't a friend of mine, she was just invited by other friends, and she just got in my face and she said, you're talking about changed life and Jesus and this and that, and your life hasn't changed, you're still addicted to cigarettes. I just thought, oh, there's no argument against that. I was still addicted to those cigarettes. How could I say that Jesus had changed my life and made me free from my sinful nature if I can't get past this addiction? And the Lord used that unbelieving girl to light a fire in my heart. And as I left that time, I went home and I crushed the pack of cigarettes that I had that night. And I've never smoked one since then. And the Lord gave me this conviction that if one person doesn't come to Christ because of my addictions, what kind of Christian am I? She ridiculed me because of my sin. She ridiculed me, and she was quick to do it because my lifestyle wasn't truly reflecting my message. That's something that we all have to understand. The easiest target for ridicule is the backslidden believer. Because we're the ones who says Jesus can save us, he can free us, And yet, if we return to a life of bondage, what kind of freedom is that? You know, one of the first things that I hear from unbelievers about why they won't even come and just check out a church, one of the first things they always say is, because the church is full of hypocrites. Is it not true? Is it not true that we're filled with hypocrites who say one thing, but then live in a completely different way? It's for this reason that Paul encouraged every Christian in Titus chapter 2. He tells us to show ourselves to be a pattern of good works, not in some things. He says, in all things. Our life should be a pattern. In other words, our life should be kind of like a cookie cutter, which when pressed into dough, will make the same cookie over and over and over again. Our life should be a pattern in that way so that we can turn to others and say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. The way that I'm living is the way that all Christians ought to live. We should show ourselves to be a pattern of good works in all things. Here's why, Paul says, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Do you give the unbelievers around you a reason to speak evil of you? If so, then you're suffering from the shame of personal derision. Paul's telling us that we ought to be the sort of believers who cause others to be ashamed because they have nothing evil to say about us. Listen, I'm not being legalistic. This is what Paul says. Paul says that we ought to be the sort of believers that an unbeliever can look at and say, I've got nothing bad to say about this person. And they ought to be ashamed as a result. Listen, I've got unbelieving friends. I still talk with them. I still hang out with them. I still try to lead them to Christ. That's the only reason why I'm hanging out with them. Because I want them to come to Jesus Christ. I don't go party with them. I don't go have a good time with them. When I get together with them, I'm witnessing to them. Beyond that, what do I have in common with them? Nothing. But as I hang out with my unbelieving friends and they use the sort of colorful language that I used to use, that they oftentimes will look at me and say, oh, sorry, you know, forgot you were there. They feel ashamed because they know I don't use that language. And they know they shouldn't be using that language, and so they feel bad. Typically, they'll say something like, pardon the French, and I'll say, well, I don't think that's French. But they feel ashamed. They feel a sense of shame because they're around someone who doesn't live in that way. That should be how our life is. That we're a pattern for believers to follow. But that we're also a source of shame for those who are still living in their sin. But listen, when we engage in unrepentant sin, when we return back to the bondage of our sinful nature, we're giving unbelievers good reasons to ridicule us. Therefore, I encourage you to align your life to the truth of God's word so that your life might not malign the name of our Savior Jesus. Now, as we consider the way in which the sins of men are going to result in all different kinds of shame, we've seen today that the sins of men will result in the shame of national defeat and the shame of spiritual disgrace, the shame of emotional distress, and the shame of personal derision. But I also want to remind you, just to leave you with an encouraging word, I want to remind you of the promise that Paul presents in the book of Romans. You see, it's in Romans chapter 10 where Paul reminds us that the scripture says this, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In other words, those who believe in Jesus, those who place their faith in what he accomplished for us on the cross, we will not be put to shame. And I love that. Peter even confirms this truth in his first epistle by telling us that he who believes on him, speaking of Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not be put to shame. You see, those who trust in Jesus Christ will ultimately avoid the shame of their sin in the future because we've been forgiven for every sin. Those who have received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been covered with the righteousness of our Savior. The shame of our sin was not only paid for on the cross, but it was covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as we look forward to the bema seat of Jesus Christ, we recognize that there is no more shame for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Not only that, though, coming back to this world and the time that we spend here, we have to understand that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can also avoid the shame of sin that occurs in this world. We can avoid the shame of sin today. And the reason why is this, because the Lord has given every believer the gift of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within the believer. And the Holy Spirit, who Jesus referred to as the Helper, is here to help us align our lives to the truths of God's Word. And listen, those who will receive this help from the Holy Spirit, those who will receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live in the way that we ought to live, well, we're no longer walking in according to our sins. We're no longer walking according to the lust of the flesh. Those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then there's nothing to be ashamed of. The shame of sin no longer affects the life of the believer who is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, I close by encouraging you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can avoid the shame of sin. Let's pray.